Now then, trusting in God for his help and his guidance, let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1383. Reading again verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And especially again the words which close verse 1, where the writer tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as I mentioned before the reading, we're picking up the theme that we were on last Lord's Day. And that theme comes through very clearly in verses 1 and 2, where the writer is comparing living the Christian life with running an Olympic race. And we saw how that was true in connection with training for the race and in running the race itself. And its main point is this, that when we run, we must make sure that we run light. We saw that that meant putting off two kinds of things. First of all, it meant putting off the burden of sin. So you run light by turning away from sin daily by repentance and faith. So you run light. You also run light by putting off another kind of burden, which he calls weights. As well as laying aside sin, you also lay aside every weight that hinders you. And that's a reference to certain things in your life which are not sinful in themselves, but they just slow you down. It may be an accumulation of pastimes or recreation or whatever, who knows. Maybe these things lead you on a path that goes to sin, or maybe they just keep you back from doing good by just choking your life. Whatever, they are weights that are not sinful, but things that should be got rid of in order to reach the finishing line in the Christian life. So we run light. The second thing we saw last Lord's Day was this. As well as running light, you must run focused. That means that we keep our eyes on the finishing line, looking unto Jesus, he tells us in verse 2. So that's the focal point. We keep our eyes on Christ Jesus all the time. But at the same time, we take encouragement from the crowd around us. And we compared that with what you would have seen in the Olympics, these games that these writers were familiar with too. You see a crowd cheering a people home, and while their eyes are focused on their business, their ears are open to this. That's the way we should run too. We should look uniquely at Christ Jesus, but still be aware of the great example of men and women of faith who have gone before us and who ran the race. Now, of course, these sermons, I hope God willing, will be available online, and if you would like to hear them, that should give you a chance to do it. But there's something else that I want to look at with you, God willing, this morning and tonight. And it has to do with this particular emphasis on endurance at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, why does he speak about endurance in particular? Why do you need it? Well, you may remember that last week I said to you that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's important to remember that. It's easy enough to run a few yards. It's never easy to run a marathon. And the Christian race is a marathon, and you have to be aware of that when you begin. And in running a marathon, a problem appears another problem that doesn't have to do with sins and weights. It's just to do with the sheer difficulty of the course itself. So in a way, it doesn't matter how light you run. There is still the problem of the hurdles to be negotiated, if you can mix your races again. Think of a cross-country marathon, if you like. There's a problem of the hurdles to be negotiated, the hills to be run, to be climbed, and so on. So it's one thing to get rid of burdensome weight. It's another thing just to keep going on the hard slog that's in front of you. And that's really what the writer to the Hebrews starts to develop as he moves into chapter 12. He begins to think of the many trials which come our way, the hills and the hurdles, these difficulties in the Christian life, which can start to make you feel heavy even if you've got rid of every single burden you carry. So he's not going to talk about your sin. He's not going to talk about the way in which you waste your time or whatever. He's going to talk about the sheer difficulty of running the race that's in front of you, things that make you feel heavy. And as he says in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The image is of people who have just become tired, weary, and exhausted. Now, I'm sure you know what trials these are. For example, I'll come to it in a moment, but the Hebrew Christians here were suffering huge opposition from the world outside. They were suffering it especially, actually, from former Jewish brethren, but it doesn't matter, really. They were having opposition. And you'll find when you become a Christian that there are some people who don't like you becoming Christians. You'll find when you take certain decisions as Christians that there are other people who don't like the decisions that you've taken. And people who are friendly with you can suddenly become opposed to you. And that can be a really difficult thing. Sometimes you find that financial hardship comes into your life. And don't minimize it. I was talking recently to someone who's very familiar with these things, and he said that perhaps the primary reason for couples splitting up in marriage had to do with financial hardship coming into the home. It can be a very real trial. The trial can come in the form of family trouble. Now remember, I'm still distinguishing that from sin. I'm not talking about your sin. I'm talking about sin just arising in your family and the strains and the tensions that that can bring. Of course, the trial can come in the form of illness. We're all familiar with that. Some people far more than others. The thoughts it brings, the doubts, the fears when illness comes in and really takes hold. And of course, there are the many difficulties that come your way just because you are a Christian. Now, I'll tell you something interesting about these trials. This may surprise you and give me some time to explain it, but the Bible refers to all these things as chastisements. Chastisements. Now, that may surprise you, and you may think, well, is every financial hardship or whatever a chastisement? Well, bear with me. But you'll notice that from verse 5 right down to verse 13, the whole chapter is dominated by the thought of chastisement. What happens when God comes and he chastises you? What the Bible is really telling us is that all these hurdles in our paths and all these hills we have to climb, the opposition, the hardship, the illness or whatever, there's a way in which you see them all as chastisements from God. Now, let's be careful here, and it's important to be careful. This is a word or a concept, chastisement, that's easy to misunderstand. What is a chastisement? Well, the Greek word behind it has inside it the word for child. It's paideia. Now, you know that everything to do with pediatrics or something like that has to do with children, care of children. Now, this word means to train a child. That's really what it means. So to chastise is to train a child. And this idea of chastisement has to do with correcting. God deals with his family in such a way as to correct his family. He corrects his sons. He corrects his daughters to make sure that we walk on the right path, or that we keep running the right race. If we go off the beaten track, that we come back on this track and we make it to the finishing line. The process is chastisement. Now, he compares it through the passage. We'll come to this. He compares it to a father disciplining his child. He says, you've all known that. You've known what it's like for a father and indeed a mother to discipline you. Now, their intention there is to keep you on the right track. They've got certain goals or whatever for your life, so they know they have to chasten you to get you to run that race and to make it to the finishing line. Now, God is the same. God has a family, and God chastises that family. And as the writer tells us here, when God chastises us, it's not pleasant. It's not joyful, he says in verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but in fact painful, he says. It's painful when your father chastises you. But nonetheless, there's a reason for it, and it's very, very important. It has to do with his love and his mercy. There are so many times you have so many hardships and you're almost persuaded that God's against you. Jacob famously said, all these things are against me, whereas they were chastisements from God that were actually working for him. Now, there are many times when we say that God's against me and these things are against me, but in fact, his whole chastising process is out of love and mercy. Now, before we look at this in more detail, I think we need to just step back and make some distinctions. First of all, let's understand that chastisement is not the same as punishment. Now, punishment is what a sin deserves. And one way or another, sin will get what it deserves. It always does. One way or another, it'll get what it deserves. If you are a sinner, and if you stay unconverted, if you don't become a Christian, in spite of God's appeals and invitations and commands, then every sin you commit will get what it deserves. God is fundamentally just, and he will always punish sin. And that, sadly, terrifyingly, is what is true of hell, where your sin will get exactly what it deserves, punishment. But God does not punish his own family. There's a simple theological reason why not. Because legally you can only punish something once. And all your sins as a Christian have already got what they deserve. They got that in Christ. Christ took completely and utterly all the punishment that is due for every sin you'll ever commit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I mean, that's what Christianity is about. That's the glorious gift of Christianity, that the punishment which you deserve, Christ took. On the cross, if you have faith, he stood in your place and he took your punishment. So whatever God does in your life, it is not a punishment. It is a chastisement. It doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how difficult or how unbearable. It is never a punishment. It is always a chastisement. So remember that. He's dealing with you in Christ as a father. So remember the difference between punishment and chastisement. Now, turning to chastisement itself, this is just as important to remember. In the Bible, there are two kinds of chastisement. Now, please try and grasp the distinction between these two. There's two kinds of chastisement. There's first what we would call a special chastisement. That's when God comes to correct you for a particular, usually grievous sin in your life. You do something wrong, so God comes in to chastise you. Now, we know what that's like. We know what it was like for our parents to have a general discipline over us. We know, too, what it was like to step out of line and our parents come down on us. That happens in the Christian life. Perhaps the best known example, sadly, is that of David. How sad to think, and I'm sure David thought of it often himself. I'm sure he did. How sad to think that his name is often associated with his sin. That is sad. A righteous man after God's own heart, but very often when people think of him, although he lived years and years as a Christian, there's a nine-month period that people just can't get over. And, you know, in some ways, that should be a reminder to ourselves that when we do step out of line, in perhaps a serious way, it can really leave a blot. And when God was correcting him, in fact, it's been on my mind recently to think quite a bit with you about this sin and the repentance from it. But when God came to him, one of the things God said to him was, "You have made the enemies of God to blaspheme." And David knew that. David knew that my conduct has made people turn around and say, "Is that Christianity?" And if you're a child of God today, you'll be sensitive about that. I mean, you don't want, it's one of the marks of being a child of God, you don't want that to happen. So that's one reason to avoid the sin in the first place. But David did sin. David did sin. And you'll remember that it was a grievous sin. There was adultery, and there was also the fact that he was an accomplice to murder. He was an accomplice to murder. Now, God gave him, first of all, 9 months of grief. He also lost the child that was born from that adulterous event. And God also said to him that because of the gravity of the whole thing, he said, "The sword will not depart from your house." In other words, there was going to be trouble in his family for the rest of his days. And how terrible it was. It was actually a sword. It was murder, bloodshed. Absalom, on whom David had pinned so much, just turned bad, led a rebellion, died hanging by his hair from a tree. So much associated with that was bad. And at the end of the day, you keep going back to the fact that it's related to what David had done wrong. Now, that's what I mean by a particular chastisement or a special chastisement when God looks at a certain thing and deals with it in a certain way. But, you know, bad as it was still God's correction. There wasn't a drop of punishment in it. Not a drop of punishment in what God did to David. It was all out of God's love and kindness. Now, love gets angry. Grace is sometimes angry, but it doesn't hate. God never hated David. Far from it. It was in his love and mercy that he chastised him. Now, sometimes we need that chastisement too. And we know it when we get it. At least we do after a while. There's no point in a chastisement unless you know what it's for. If we just decide to chastise our child, what profit is there in that? Unless we distinctly relate what's happening to what they did. We tell them, so we make the relationship. And we usually make a connection between what they actually go through and the thing that they did in the first place. And God does that. And that's the way you can usually tell when you're being chastised. In a moment, I'll come to why we should ask that, but you will know it. You see, watch judging other people's chastisement. Can I just say that? It's a precarious thing for you to do, to hear that something is in a certain Christian's life and to say, that's a special chastisement for a special sin. Just be very careful about that. I'm not saying never do it, because there are some occasions in which God makes plain to the world that this is what's happening. Let's say you have, should have thought of this in advance, this particular example, but let's say you have a few people who are guilty of conspiring in a certain way or doing a certain thing to somebody else. And then suddenly the same thing comes back on themselves. That's God's way of saying, I'm dealing with this thing, and I'm dealing with it particularly. There's a well-known example in the Psalms of one digging a special pit for another, and they fall into it themselves. If you're watching somebody who has dug such and such a pit, and he falls into exactly the same one, you can be sure that God was involved in that. In the book, I'll just leave it at that. But we have to be careful in terms of other people. But think about it for yourself. So that's one kind of chastisement, a special chastisement. But I want to turn to another kind that's, if anything, more important for us. It's a second kind of chastisement, and let's just call it a general chastisement. You've got your special, and you've got your general chastisement. Now, this is all to do with an ongoing process through which God keeps us in shape and, to use a common expression, keeps us fit for purpose in the Christian life. Now, perhaps the best thing I can compare this to is something that used to happen years ago when young men were put into national service when they reached a certain age. There will still probably be some people here who did that, national service. So when you left school, you went for a while to the army or to the navy or whatever. Now, lots of people look back on that and say, well, that was a good discipline. Now, the word chastisement is really the same as the word discipline. I'll come to that in a second too. They'll say that was a good discipline. What was the function of that national service? Well, it was to get you up in the morning, get you to make your own bed, get you to do your own tasks, teach you to listen to somebody else and do it without questioning the thing you were asked to do, and so on. It was getting you into shape for life. Now, I'll tell you a spiritual truth. God works exactly like that in the Christian life. He puts us through things which are just designed to keep us in shape and to make us fit for purpose. He gives us experiences which are designed to develop our endurance and to strengthen us inwardly. And far from being there because we sinned, you know, that's the special chastisement. You did this, so God gives you that. Far from being like that, sometimes these things are there to actually prevent you from sinning in the future. Now, that's actually quite an amazing thought, but it's very, very important. Sometimes a trial comes your way, and God's not looking at the past, he's looking at the future. He says, I have a thing round the corner for you, and so this must come first. You haven't a clue initially why you're going through it. And very often, actually, it is when you enter the other thing that you begin to say, oh, yes, yes, right, I now understand it. I know now why God did that. And you see it. That was to prepare for this. Take Paul for an example. Most of you know the famous thorn in the flesh that Paul got, some kind of terrible physical ailment. And Paul's first response to it was, take this away. It's keeping me back. It's hindering my work for you. Never mind making my personal life difficult. It is hindering my life for you. And then he realized that God meant this for him, and for a certain reason, to humble him in case he would be exalted by the abundance of revelations he was given. So it was to prevent pride. It wasn't to cure it. It was actually to prevent it. God knew how Paul was going to do this and to do that, and how the temptation may come to to glory in the visions that he had or whatever. So he says, right, I'll give you something. I'll give you something that is designed to keep you low and to keep you hanging on me. And that will prevent pride coming into your experience. Now, God works like this. And again, let me slightly change the figure. I said at the beginning that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Let me change it again. You're familiar with the triathlon, and is there a heptathlon? There's definitely a decathlon, where somebody runs or works 10 distinct events. That's an even better way to put it. And I'll tell you why it is. Because you can view the Christian life, you can view it as a series of events and challenges that God puts before us. And he sees, he's taken you through one, you're on another, but God says, no, you're going to come to something else. So I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to put you in the gymnasium, and I'm going to put you through this, so that when you come out of that, you'll be able to deal with this. Now, do you see that? Do you begin to see how this functions? Chastisement is like an ongoing gymnasium in which God puts you individually and gives you a program that comes from a personal trainer that is designed exactly for you. Because your program is not like mine. Mine's not like yours. Your problems aren't mine, and mine aren't yours. They're not going to be exactly the same. Your tendencies will not be the same as mine. So we've all got an event to run, and God knows that if you're going to go into this situation, there's a certain grace that I want to develop first, God says. I want to develop it first. So I'm taking you out, and I'm putting you into this national service or into this gymnasium, and I'm going to build up a power of endurance with you. I'm going to build up a grace that you will need for this particular conflict to come. See how that works? Think of it as a decathlon, and you get the idea. Time out and prepare for an event that was perhaps rather different to the one that you had before. So this chastisement is not special for sin. It's a general ongoing thing. Now, this is the kind of thing that's happening in connection with the Hebrews here. God starts talking to them about this race in verse 5. In connection with this race, in verse 5, he starts talking about how important God's chastening is. And he ends it all up by saying in verse 13, therefore, he says, strengthen your hands which are hanging low and your knees which are pretty much buckling. And he says, remembering everything I'm saying to you about chastisement, stand upright and get your hands moving and start running the race again. Straight paths, don't take a bypath, which you did and perhaps got you into trouble, but make a straight path so that you will go on and make it to the finishing line. What had happened to these Hebrew Christians? Well, they had lost friends. They were suffering hardship and rejection. And the writer here is saying to them, look, you're becoming discouraged. You're becoming discouraged. You're not running as fast as you were. Maybe you're allowing some weights to come on. Maybe you're in the wrong direction. He says, I want you to think, he says, that others had this race hard. Remember that. See the way Hebrews 11 ends. He talks about verse 36, people having trials of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two. It's hard to find that in the Bible, but there's a Jewish tradition that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by the king Manasseh. So that may well be the person that's referred to there. What is it that we expect anyway? What is it that we expect? Do we expect that if we become believers, everybody will think we're wonderful? Do we expect that everything will just pan out marvelously? Well, stoned, sawn, tempted, wandering in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And sometimes you read these things and you say, well, What am I complaining about? But then, you see, he wants us to look to Jesus, so he does that exactly. In chapter 12 and verse 3, instead of considering them, he says, consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners, in case you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is God's way, it's his process of disciplining you. And he says you've got to see all your trials like that. Don't forget it. He says in verse 5 here, you're forgetting the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise God's chastening, and don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. So whatever trial comes your way, he says, don't despise it, don't be discouraged by it. It's from God, it's a mark of his care, it's a mark of his love, and battle on through it, lift up your hands, strengthen your knees, and get on with running. Now let's elaborate on this a wee bit. I'll start it tonight and, God willing, finish it tomorrow. Let's just open something about what it means by responding properly to God's trial. Notice what he says in verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, it's interesting what he says. He's saying essentially, when trials come, he says, make sure that you don't respond in the wrong way, and make sure that you respond in the right way, lifting up your hands and the feeble knees. So don't respond in a wrong way, make sure you respond in a right way. Well, let's start at the beginning. How do you respond in a wrong way? Well, he tells us in verse 5, don't despise the Lord's chastening and don't be discouraged by it. Don't despise it. How would you despise it? Well, I think of three ways in which you can despise the Lord's chastening. Maybe you've been guilty of them all. Let's briefly look at them. First of all, you can despise God's chastening by murmuring against it. And it's probably classically the case with all of us. We do this. In comes a trial, an illness, family problem, finance, whatever, and we say, why? Or, why is God doing this to me? Or, this is unfair. Now, you see, we associate that kind of mindset with an unbeliever, rightly so. That's a sinful response. That's how the world always responds to what happens. This is unfair. King Jehoram, we're told in the second book of Kings, when things turned really hard, he said, what's the point of serving God, he says. Now, he wasn't actually a true Christian anyway. He had a kind of veneer of it, but he said, what's the point of serving God? It's as though he was saying to the world, well, I am now turning away from religion, and I want you all to notice that it's God's fault and not mine, you see. That's essentially what he's saying. I'm turning away because it's all God's fault and it's not mine. That's a classic unbelieving way of looking at trials and difficulties. I don't deserve it. God is unjust. Why does God do this to me? That is murmuring against God's trials and against his providences. Now, the thing is, sad to say, that as a Christian, something of the same spirit can come into yourself. You complain and you say, well, why? Why is this? And this is surely just not fair, you may say. Well, look at that person over there. That person over there is far more wayward, you may say, or something. Well, why have I got this? And you may say, well, that's not very Christian. Well, sometimes, sadly, Christians are not very Christians in certain thoughts that they have until God deals with them, puts them right. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was often enough to say that, was honest enough to say it. He said, I was looking at the wicked and I was envying their state, he says. Read the psalm yourself, Psalm 73. I've got these pains and griefs all the time, he says, and they've got nothing. I mean, they're breezing on in their life. They're financially prosperous. Nothing seems to be going against them. You'll probably meet such people on the streets. when we're doing our outreach. They'll say, I don't need God. My life's fine. Thank you very much. I've got a good job, and so on. And the psalmist was saying, well, that's not my life. I've got hardships and difficulties. And then, of course, God took him one day into church, and in the hearing of the word, he understood. He got an eternal perspective again. He saw himself as a sinner saved by grace. He saw himself privileged enough to be chastised by God, and he started to feel sorry for those who were never chastised by God at all. You see, but you need grace for that. You need a spiritual perspective to see it like that all the time. And sometimes you catch yourself murmuring. When you murmur, I want you to remember this. Me too. If you didn't need your trial, God would not have given it to you. We're told in the scripture that he does not willingly afflict the children of men. We're told in the Bible that he withholds no good thing from those who love him. That means that what he gives you in your portion is something you've just got to have. And it may be hard for you to understand why, but the writer says, take it in faith. This is God's portion for you. It may be sore, but take it. There is something good in it, and by you'll see it. So don't murmur. Never say this is unjust. Never be tempted to say God is unfair in giving me this. He's given it to you, and it's for your good, and it's out of his love and out of his kindness. The second way in which you can despise God's chastening is by minimizing it or making light of it. What do I mean by that? Well, by thinking that you can cope with whatever trial God sends you yourself. You may say, well, I can cope with this. I'll sort it out. I'll sort out the persecution. I'll sort out the financial hardship. I'll sort out my family problems. Let me tell you, friend, as a Christian, you can't sort out anything. God will make that problem to grow unless you learn to deal with it through him. We need God for everything in life. You may say, well, that's a sign of weakness. Well, guilty as charged. That's what we are, friends. Hopelessly weak. We need the grace of God for everything. And if you think you can meet any difficulty that God puts in your way, your own strength, you'll find you're wrong. You'll find an enemy will come in and make it 10 times worse. You'll find he'll use it to trip you up. And even a small trial will trip you, and you'll become lame, possibly even dislocated, unless you learn to meet every trial in the grace of God. So don't cheapen it by saying, I can do it. Don't despise the Lord's chastening by saying, in effect, I don't need it, I can cope. Yes, you need it. In every trial, come to him and ask, well, what is it for? And that takes me to the third way of despising. You can despise the trial just by ignoring it or by failing to learn its lessons. You see, every difficulty is there for you as a Christian for a reason. Now, let me make another distinction here. I mean, everybody's got difficulties and problems. We've all got them. We've all got financial hardship or whatever. But as a Christian, God allows nothing in your path unless it's there for a reason. Not a thing. So it's right for you to come to God and say, well, what's your voice for me in this? This is a personal dealing with me as a Christian. You will withhold no good thing. So this thing for me is a good thing, that it's your voice and I must learn from it. It's part of the special program. So you must listen to what God is saying to you in it. There's a verse in Micah where the prophet says to the people, hear the rod and the one who has appointed it. Now that's because God was smiting his people at that time. And the prophet is saying, you're not listening. You're black and blue, but you're not listening. We know what that's like. We know what children are like when they're experiencing chastisement, but they're learning nothing from it. You must learn from the trial and learn from the chastisement. Hear the rod. What's the message of this illness? Teach me, Lord, what it is. Or as the writer of the Proverbs says, Give me to ponder the path of my feet. What are you saying to me? And of course, that's very important. It stands to reason that when there's a serious thing in your life that you say, well, are you dealing with me by special chastisement? It's the first thing. If not, is there a general call on me? Are you giving me this particular discipline because what? Am I neglecting something? Or do I need to strengthen something? Do I need to be more vigilant or more careful? Am I just not prayerful enough? So look at everything in your life and ask God, are you telling me something? Do you want me just to give more time aside? Just listen to the ongoing disciplinary program. Don't murmur at God's chastisement. Don't minimize it. Don't ignore it. Listen to it. But then you see, and this is the last thing this morning, you'll notice a second thing. He doesn't just want us to avoid despising the chastening. He says in verse 5, don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Whether this is a general discipline or a special discipline, don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, this is the opposite. Despising the chastening is treating it lightly. Being discouraged by the chastening is having the whole process coming down on you so heavy that you're crushed by it and demoralized. Discouraged. That's connected to the word courage, obviously. Courage comes from the word kor, which means heart. A courageous person is a person with a heart. A discouraged person is a person who's just lost heart. He talks here in verse 4 about becoming weary and discouraged. Sorry, verse 3, consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility. By the way, there's so many tangents you could go off at here, but this enduring, you see, is a great word. It means to be positive. It means to press on positively. It doesn't mean just to bear a load. It means to get on with it. Consider this Christ who got on with it, carrying such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, to be discouraged is a terrible thing. It's when there are so many hurdles or so many hills to run up, so many pools of water to go through that you say, oh, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it anymore. I'm not carrying weights, but I just can't cope. Now, that's a really dangerous thing in the spiritual life. And far from thinking that you don't deserve it, maybe you realize you do. I deserve a lot. I deserve every hurdle that God puts in my way, every single trial. I deserve it all. But I believe it's going to get worse. I haven't really grown properly since I became a Christian. God's going to put harder stuff in my path. Notice how the mind starts to work. Notice how the devil starts to get in. He says, your life's going to get worse. Your Christian life's going to become really heavy. It's going to become really, really hard. The hurdles are going to come thick and fast. And you just feel that you can't get on and that you won't make the finishing line. And of course, with it, you start saying, well, God doesn't care. Maybe God's exposing me. Do you think that? Maybe God's exposing me. You're afraid. You know, it's hard to believe. I mentioned last week that sometimes the areas of life where we're strongest can become the ones where we fall. The humble Moses, the meek Moses, who had such an even temper, lost his temper in a moment of carelessness. What do you associate Elijah with? Heart. Heart. This is the man who can go in with a tough message to Ahab and Jezebel and stand up and in the name of God deliver it. You know, he has heart and he has passion and he will do what is right for God. And then suddenly you find him running away, lying underneath a tree, asking God to take away his life. He says, Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. If I thought I was, I'm wrong. If I thought I could change the country when they failed to change the country, I was wrong. I thought a revival was beginning, but this woman is still on the throne, and the things are as bad as they always were. Now take away my life, he says. Take away my life. That's a man whose hands have just hung down. This is a man who's been doing the decathlon or running the marathon, and we've been admiring his running all the way, and hands hung down and his knees buckle and he just can't do it anymore. And the angel came and roused him and said, "Get up, Elijah. This race is too hard for you." And gave him bread and water. And he went back to sleep. But there was a communication there. "This race is too hard for you." It is, Elijah, if you're going to run it without God. It's too hard for you. And he goes all the way to Horeb, where he meets God again. And he comes back from Horeb a stronger man still. He anoints his successor and he gets on with the business that God called him to. But you know, his hands hung low and his knees were weak. And it's good to remember that. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Yes, friends, we wobble and we fail. That's what happens to us as Christians. But in his grace, God touches us and reminds us that the race is too hard unless we keep running it in God's strength. So that's a man who discovered this weakness himself. It wasn't that he was sinful or that he was carrying weights, but it was the sheer difficulty of the journey. Now, that's the negative side of it then. Tonight we'll turn to the positive. In other words, we've seen when God puts you through this disciplinary program, trials and hardships, don't despise it and don't be discouraged by it. On the contrary, on the positive side, remember what God is actually doing. That we'll see tonight. May the Lord bless our thoughts on his word. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious God, teach us not to despise your chastening in any way. Help us never to murmur against our portion in providence, or to think that we don't deserve the particular trials that you give us. Spare us from thinking that we can encounter any of them in our own strength. O Lord, where are we apart from you? Except we abide in the vine, we cannot bring forth fruit. Unless we are energized by spiritual supplements, we can never run this race that is set before us. Give us to hear your voice whenever you put anything in our path, so that we might learn to run well, to run hard, and to make it to the end. Bless your poor people who may be struggling. Teach us to be encouraged by those who ran before and by Christ himself, who endured such hostility, who endured the cross and despised the shame that was attached to it. All in Christ's name. Amen. We'll sing God's word in conclusion in Psalm 19 on page 23. Psalm 19, page 23, singing to the tune St. John. And from verse 7 onwards, the writer of the Psalm, David, has been describing how beautiful God's law is, how powerful it is in so many different ways. And then he describes the worth of God's word and the sweetness of God's word. Of far more worth than gold, than much pure gold they are. That's God's word, his commandments. Than honey from the comb, than honey sweeter far, so precious and sweet. They warn the servant of the Lord, and in keeping them is great reward. And then the warning, who can discern his faults? Forgive my hidden sin. keep me from willful deeds. May they not rule within, and then I shall be free from blame and guiltless of transgressions, shame. And trials are just part of the process God uses to keep us from that. Lord, let the words I speak be pleasing in your sight, and may my inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. O Lord, you are a rock to me. You have redeemed and set me free, standing to sing to God's praise.
Oh,
fellowship together, one with another, and the good gifts prepared for us, and those who invest so much time and love in the preparation of them all. We pray to receive it with thanksgiving. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.